You turn with me, please, to the Epistle of Galatians, Paul's Epistle to the Galatians, chapter 2. We'll be reading from verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Let us pray. Lord, it is indeed a special privilege to come to your word and to glean from it the wisdom, the teaching, the admonishment, the encouragement that you have in store for us. So we ask that tonight you would open our hearts to receive your word, and that you would use this earthen vessel to be conduit for your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I count 13 epistles that Paul has written, at least that's been captured in the New Testament, in the New Testament Bible. 14, if you think that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Some of us are sticklers for that, and some of us either don't care or are still thinking about it. But as we read through these epistles, we can see that Paul is usually doing one of two things. Either he is encouraging the saints, or he is really reaming them out. He's either addressing an issue of doctrine or an issue of behavior in the church, or he is just plain encouraging the saints. There are two sets of two epistles, three, that I can think of when I'm reading. I can think of Paul just steaming. I can think of him going back and forth as he dictates his letter to these churches. Does anyone have any ideas what I'm thinking about? The ones I'm thinking about? One is very obvious. Art is smiling. Galatians, and also 1st and 2nd Corinthians. In the case of Galatians, Paul is writing his letter to the churches, a group of churches in Galatia, either northern Galatia or southern Galatia. We don't know. But he's writing this letter to these churches to address the false teaching of Judaizers who are preaching a false gospel that required circumcision for justification. They were telling the Gentile converts to Christianity that they had to be circumcised in order to be accepted by God. These Judaizers probably were working on the direction of some nationalistic group in Judea, who, according to Josephus, were becoming increasingly intolerant of contacts between Jews and Gentiles during the last half of the first century. There's a group of, I guess today we would call them Orthodox Jews, were not very happy that through the gospel, there's a group of Jews who were becoming very familiar with Gentiles and were actually fellowshipping with them. And that made them very upset. So they sent out groups of Judaizers to try and upset this situation. These Judaizers who were in the Galatian church were really enemies of Paul and were spreading rumors that Paul was not really an apostle, that he had quarreled with the Jerusalem group and that they had booted him out. And they were also attempting to convert the Gentiles, the Gentile Galatians, to Judaism. Their teaching was causing confusion in the church, and perhaps some of the Galatian believers were beginning to question the validity of Paul's authority as an apostle, and hence the gospel that he was preaching. They were beginning to question whether they should have accepted Paul as an apostle. And that is why we read in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, where Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And this is what the Judaizers were doing. Paul also declares in chapter 1, verse 9, "If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, that is the one you received from me, let him be accursed." Can you see Paul steaming? Paul defends his right to be called an apostle. First, in the first verse of this letter, by declaring that his letter to the Galatian church or churches is coming from Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, Paul was claiming the authority of Christ himself, who made him an apostle. And we know on what authority Paul stands when he says that, because we read that account in Acts 9. Then in verses chapter 1, 11 through chapter 2, 10, Paul explains that he was called by God to be an apostle to take the gospel to the Gentiles. He relates how he was so zealous for the tradition of Judaism that he violently persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. But he told them that God, who had set him apart even before he was born, was called by his grace, called him by his grace, and was pleased to reveal his son to him in order that he might preach Christ among the Gentiles. C.C. Paul is addressing the false claim that he is not an apostle. He is claiming here that he was given the commission by Christ himself. He maintains that the gospel he preached to the Gentile churches was not received from men, but that he received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ, of course referring to his conversion recorded in Acts 9. He emphasizes that his call to preach to the Gentiles came from God and not from the leaders of the Jerusalem church. As Philip Ryken points out, once Paul had seen the risen Christ for himself, he didn't need to consult anyone. He didn't need to consult or double check with anyone else. So instead of going up to Jerusalem to consult with the apostles, he retreated to Arabia to commune with God and consult the scriptures concerning the Messiah. See, Paul, when he met Christ on the Damascus Road, that's all he needed. He had seen the Messiah. He had seen the Christ. And so he didn't need to consult anyone. He just went off to search the scriptures. You know, sometimes when you're doing the Lord's work, there are people who try to disrupt it. Have you ever experienced that? You're trying to do a work for God, and there are those on the side trying to discredit you, trying to undo the work that the Lord has called you to do. What do? You called on imprecatory. Curses. Believe me, I know what it is. But Paul just wrote a letter and defended himself and left it to the Lord. And that's all we need to do. We just need to say, hey, this is the way it is, and just leave it to God. Amen? Amen. After Paul began his ministry to the Gentiles, he, along with Barnabas and Titus, went up to Jerusalem where a council was being convened to address some of the same problems that were plaguing the Galatian church. Paul explained that the apostolic leaders of the church recognized that God had called him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and they didn't add anything to what he was preaching. He didn't add anything to what he was preaching. They didn't subtract anything from what he was preaching. So having established his bona fides as an apostle, Paul lays out the central theme of the gospel he had preached to the churches in Galatia. In chapter 2, 15 and 16, Paul writes, "We ourselves were Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So that we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Here Paul is referring to Psalm 143, where the psalmist says the same thing. no one will be justified by works of the law. Paul's point here is that regardless of whether you are a circumcised Jew or an uncircumcised Gentile, the only way you can be placed in a right relationship with God is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, Jim touched on this theme this morning, and as he was preaching on justification by faith, I thought, you better not go any further with that, my boy, because I'm going to preach on that tonight. But the Judaizers were teaching that faith in Christ alone was not enough for justification, that the Gentile Christians also had to be circumcised. But this was not the gospel that Paul had received from Christ himself and approved by the Jerusalem apostles. Now, when Paul refers to the we in verse 15, we have to go back a couple of verses to verses 11 through 14, where Paul relates a confrontation he had with Peter, which is recorded in Acts 15, to illustrate how strongly he was committed to this gospel truth, that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. For even though Peter should have known better, in a cowardly act, he withdrew from fellowship with the Gentile Christians when the circumcision party showed up from Jerusalem. They showed up in Antioch to spy on the Jewish believers. They wanted to see how they were relating to the Gentile Christians. And what did they walk in on? They walked in a fellowship meal. Now, you can imagine if Jews and Gentiles are enjoying a fellowship meal, you can imagine what's on the table. A little bit of pork, a little bit of shrimp salad, maybe. Some kosher meal on the side. Everybody brings, it was a potluck meal. Maybe somebody stopped off at the pagan shrine and picked up a roast on their way in. So this is the party that they walked in on. And of course, as we read the account in Acts, what did Peter do? He got up from the table when he saw this group of the circumcision party walk in. He got up and went and sat with them and left his Gentile believers sitting by themselves. Not only did he do that, but Barnabas also followed. And of course, Titus, the Gentile, was in the group, and he was kind of probably looking around to find out what's going on here. So Paul, of course, confronted Peter. Paul publicly rebuked Peter for his hypocrisy because he was setting a poor example for Barnabas and the rest of the Jews. Peter and Barnabas had succumbed to the pressure of those who preached that circumcision was necessary in order to be saved and be regarded as a Christian. How often have we look at poor Peter and we tend to criticize him, and we tend to think, well, you know, he's an apostle, he should know better. And we in the 21st century, who have the whole word of God, who have experienced, like Peter, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives, how often are we pressured? How often do we succumb to peer pressure or family pressure from witnessing the gospel, from associating with people who don't look like us, from even going to fellowship with other Christians? Can you say that you have never been guilty of that? Never been guilty of peer pressure? But you see, to Paul, this was a serious thing, because even Peter himself knew better. Because remember in Acts 10, where the Lord had shown him that he should not call anything unclean. He was preparing him for the message from Cornelius to go and preach the gospel to him. And so he had prepared the way and showed him that the Gentiles were also called, and he should not hesitate to have fellowship with them. And he was called on it. The Jerusalem Christians complained to the church that here's Peter over there cavorting with the Gentiles. And so Peter had to go and give an account for his action. And what did he say? Hey, the Lord told me to go to them, and I saw the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And if God so chooses to pour out the same Holy Spirit on them as he poured out on us, who am I to deny it? And so you see, Peter was already convinced that the Gentiles were called to faith in Christ just like he was. And that is really what upset Paul so much. But what's the real issue here? The real issue is, how are we justified? In a human court, you're justified when you are found to be in the right. That is, when we are found to be righteous. At least that's the way it's supposed to be, right? In such a court, righteousness is determined by whether or not you have violated the law in question. If you are found to have obeyed the law, then you are found to be righteous in the eyes of the court and are cleared not guilty. In other words, you are declared justified. But before the righteous judge of the universe, justification is determined by a different standard. It's determined by a higher standard. You see, before God, your own righteousness is not good enough. In the courts, in the human court, your righteousness, your own righteousness in obeying the law is good. In the court of our righteous judge, the eternal judge, that's not enough. Your own righteousness is not enough. In God, righteousness comes and only comes through faith in Jesus Christ and not by observing the law. If you cannot stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ that he has imputed to you, then you are guilty. Do I hear an amen to that? According to the Puritan preacher and theologian William Bridge, justification is that act of God's grace whereby, through the imputation of our sins to Christ and Christ's righteousness unto us, God the Father declares us righteous in his sight. Oh, dear friends, can you say that you are righteous in the sight of God? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Can you say that you have been imputed Christ's righteousness? And that should put a smile on the believer's face. When you can say, I stand before God justified, not because of my own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, my Savior and my Lord. Amen? Amen. Calvin writes, it is entirely by the intervention of Christ's righteousness that we obtain justification before God. This is equivalent to the saying that man is not just in himself, but that the righteousness of Christ is communicated to him by imputation while he is strictly deserving of punishment. We can say, thank God, praise God, that even though I did not deserve it, even though I deserve nothing but punishment, God in his great mercy, God in his saving grace, has imputed Christ's righteousness to me, and so has enabled me to stand before him justified. To say it another way, justification is the judicial act in which God pardons sinners, considering them righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. When he justifies a sinner, God declares that as far as he is concerned, that sinner is as righteous as his son. Oh, praise God. I can stand before God in the same position as Jesus Christ himself because of what he has done for me. John 1:12 tells us that to all who receive Christ and believe in his name, to them God has given the right to become children of God. So if you have come to Christ and placed your faith in him as your Savior and Lord, you are a child of God. And the scripture guarantees it. Amen? Amen. Justification is a gift from God that we can only receive by faith in Christ. But even that faith to believe in Christ is not ours. Should I say that again? Justification is a gift from God that we may only receive by faith in Christ. And where does that faith come from? It's not ours. We wouldn't even have the faith to believe in Christ unless God in his mercy, his saving mercy, gave it to us. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift from God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. I remember growing up in a Armenian church when I, Hyacinth and I grew up in the same church as young people, where, and of course, even in some of the crusades, we're always called to make a decision for Christ. And you know, it's so wonderful that by God's grace, many people who walk those aisles were really called by Christ. While they were going In fact, before they walked those aisles, God had already given them the faith to trust in Christ. But there were so many who walked down those aisles and thought they were making a decision to trust in Christ. In fact, so many of us did think that we were making that decision. But praise God, so many of us later found as we got more into the scriptures that really it was not our doing. It was not our decision. It was God's decision. And how wonderful it is for those of us who can recognize that. How much more we enjoy our salvation, knowing that it is not of our own doing. It is a gift from God Himself. And so many struggle. So many Christians struggle with the thought that they have to keep themselves saved because they don't understand that salvation had nothing to do with them. It was all the work of God's grace. So it goes to show how utterly helpless we are without God's grace. We were unable to receive God's gift of justification. We're unable to receive God's gift of justification without faith in Jesus Christ, but we have no faith of our own to believe in Christ unless God gives it to us. And so we can say with Paul, oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Now in verse 17 and 18, Paul addresses another accusation of the Judaizers. He says, but if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners in Christ, then found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? And Paul says, absolutely not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, Dr. Ryken, and those of you who are Wheaton alumni will recognize that name, I'm sure. In his commentary on Ephesians, he points out that to the Jews, the Gentiles were sinners because they lived outside of their law. Hence, by association, Peter and Paul had become outlaws. You see, to the Jews, if you were not obeying the law, and if you were associating with Gentiles, it meant that you were outlaws. It meant that you were not real Jews. The Judaizers argued that the apostles were thus living like Gentile sinners and not like Jews. Whereas they used to keep the law in all its detail, now they were doing things like eating unholy food with uncircumcised Gentiles. Outlaws. Hence, the Judaizers concluded that being justified by faith alone is an invitation to sin in the name of Christ, thus making Jesus a servant of sin. Although Paul refutes their premise, he does not deny that Christians are sinners because they too break the moral law on a daily basis. And this applies to all men, even to those self-righteous Judaizers. How perfectly did they obey all the law? But in the case of Christians, there is a difference in God's response to his or her sin. As Luther says so well, A Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He is someone to whom, because of his faith in Christ, God does not impute his sin, because God has already imputed Christ's righteousness to him. This certainly reflects what we read in John, in 1 John 1, 8 through 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. But being justified by faith in Christ is by no means makes Christ complicit in our sins. You see, Paul is debunking their premise that because you are not living in accordance with the Jewish law and are associating with Gentile Christians, then you're using Christ as a crutch for your sin. Paul declares, certainly not. To claim such a thing, and these are my words, to claim such a thing is just the blasphemous product of a depraved mind, or I should say a degenerate mind. How often have we heard the accusation thrown at Reformed believers that to say that eternal security is just a crutch for sin? That's because they don't understand the doctrine. Because eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security, is just a subset of the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, isn't it? We do not advocate sinning just because we believe that we have eternal security in Christ. In fact, we insist that because we have eternal security in Christ, our desire should be to live a sinless life. Not totally possible, but we should desire it, shouldn't we? God cannot sin, nor can he be held accountable or responsible for my sin. For if I'm still a sinner after I have become a Christian, it is no one's fault but my own. And therefore, what do? I run to him and throw myself at him. See, if you're a true believer, you'll never be comfortable with sin. No way. Because the Holy Spirit who lives within us is always convicting us of sin. So we will never be comfortable. In verse 18, Paul says that the real transgression, now he's throwing it back at them. And he's saying now the real transgression would be to once again seek justification by the law rather than by faith, by rebuilding the wall that he had torn down by preaching the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles. See, what the Judaizers were trying to do was shame Paul into leaving his faith and coming back to Judaism. And Paul said, no way. No way can I even think of doing that. Because what would I be doing? I would be rebuilding that wall of partition, the wall of the law of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles, to whom I have been called to preach the gospel. For Paul, then, justification through faith in Christ means being dead to the law and being alive in Christ. He says in verse 19 and 20, "For through the law I died to the law, but that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." See, before Paul met Christ, he lived by the law. He relied on the works of the law for justification. But now that he is a Christian, he is dead to the law, because he realizes that it offers no hope of justification. Calvin says that to die to the law is to renounce it and to be freed from its dominion, so that we have no confidence in it and it does not hold us captive under the yoke of slavery. So just as Christ was put to death under the law to satisfy the demands of the law, Paul considers himself to have died to the law in the death of Christ, for he was united to Christ, who died in his place. Now, just to be clear, Paul is not advocating that the moral law is no longer relevant to the life of a Christian. What he's saying is that relevance, reliance on the law, does not justify us before God. So he's not saying it no longer has any relevance in our lives. He's just saying that reliance on it does not justify us before God. We are justified through faith in Christ, who bore the curse of the law on our behalf. As R.C. Sproul puts it, he reminds us that death to the law does not violate the law, for Christ met the law's demands on the believer's behalf. It is therefore through the law that believers are released from the bondage and condemnation of the law. Believers, however, are not released from the obligation to follow God's law as their guide for what pleases God in their satisfaction. For what pleases God, rather, in their sanctification. You see, the law reflects the righteousness of God. And as we look at the law, we see our own unrighteousness. The law holds up for us a standard for what God expects of us as believers. We may not follow it perfectly, but it is still the standard, is it not? It is the ethical standard by which the Christian should strive. You understand that? So as we look at the law, we see the standard to which God holds us to live. And that's the standard we strive for, especially because the Spirit lives in us, especially because we are his child. Now, when we were young, and some of you still are, what do you strive to do? You strive to please your parents, don't you? And if they say, these are the rules, and if you want to please us, this is how you live. What do you strive to do? You strive to live by those rules because you love your parents and you want to please them. It is the same way with God and Christian. We look at the law and we see what God requires of us. And now I'm talking about the moral law, the Decalogue, which is God's standard for the believer. So union with Christ in his death also means union with Christ in his resurrection. Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the reality of the Christian's life. Having been crucified with Christ and having been risen with him, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Christ lives in fellowship with the believer. Everything we do and say in our daily lives, therefore, should reflect this reality. You see, it is not only the law to which we must die, it is also to self. It is to anything that we cling to instead of Christ. It is anything that stands in the way of Christ, that stands in the stead of Christ in our lives. That is what we must die to. So we must die to the law, and we must die to self. We must die to everything that comes between Christ and us. Have you ever gone shopping and you're at the checkout counter and there's this clerk checking you out, and you might have a conversation, you might not, but just observing that individual, you know that there's something different about that person. In your spirit, you know that that person knows Jesus Christ. Or it may be in the doctor's office, the receptionist in the doctor's office, or any such place. Have you ever met anyone, and that without even asking them, you know that that person is a believer? Why is that, you think? Because the radiance of Christ is beaming through them. That is what it means to be dead to the law, to self, and alive in Christ. You know, when I had my accounting practice, I would often think, my greatest fear, I should say, would be probably be standing here one day or in church, and one of my clients would walk in and we'd be surprised to see me in church, or be surprised to see me in the pulpit. That was my greatest fear, which means I was not living the life that radiates the life of Christ in my life. I hope that's not your fear, because I hope you are radiating the life of Christ in your life. So I'm dead. I died with Christ. And the life I live in the flesh, I no longer. It is Christ's life. It is Christ who lives in me. So have you died so that Christ might live? That is my prayer, that I would do so daily. I hope it's your prayer that you would do so daily. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask your blessing on it. We ask, O Lord, that you would use it to encourage our hearts, to challenge us in the way that you have intended for this evening. And we ask now, O Lord, that as we sing our closing hymn in the part, that you would go with us and that you would challenge us, O Lord, even this day, this coming week, to die to everything around us that hinders your life for shining through us, and that the life that we live this week would radiate your presence in our lives, your Holy Spirit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.